Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or those being saved. Now may the Lord give us good light on his word this morning. The New Testament pattern of the church, why we gather as we do. As I looked at our subject this morning, the title seemed to ask the question, how? How do we meet? But as I looked at the subtitle, I saw that the question was a little different. Why we meet as we do. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that if we lose the why, we will certainly lose the how. That if we fail to see the purpose of our meeting, we will certainly lose the pattern. Just as surely as in the physical creation, form follows function. That God designed the wing of a bird differently than the fin of a fish, because they were to function in different environments for different purposes. So God did not haphazardly choose the form of the church. It was designed for its environment and for its function. And so we should begin with the question, how we meet. But I'm no longer sure I can tell you how we meet anymore. There seems to be an increasing diversity in how we meet. I can, however, tell you how they met. And for this reason, we've turned to Acts chapter 2. I would suggest to you that it's very clear from the New Testament how they met. If you're willing to obey. But you see, this is one of the great prerequisites of seeing the truth of God. That is, you must be already willing to do what God tells you to do before he shows it to you. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or no. And the reason I know that it's clear in Scripture is that I am continually meeting individuals across this country who never heard of John Nelson Darby or the Believer's Hymn Book, but they just looked into the New Testament and they found it there. There it was, sure enough. I think of a little group of young people in Jersey City. It's quite a thrilling story. A little assembly was just about finished. Everything was wrong about the place, a little old rundown place, no parking, downtown ghetto area of Jersey City. Three families left. They began to pray to God, and they said, Lord, this isn't our assembly, and we're willing to do anything necessary, but we want to see the work go on here. Unbeknownst to them, a young man was saved in California in the military. Someone witnessed to him, and he got saved. His name was Angel, and he came back to the city of Jersey City and witnessed to his brother, Kaz, and Kaz got saved. And Kaz went to the high school the next day, got up on the chair in the cafeteria. He was the class president, and he called all the students over. He said, I want to tell you what happened to me yesterday. And he told them how he got saved. And he said, starting tomorrow, we're going to have a Bible study at this table. Bring your Bible at lunch hour. We'll study the Bible. His girlfriend thought he was mad, but she was the first one to get saved. And another, until there were 15 young people saved by the grace of God. They didn't know much, but they started to meet together in Kaz's basement and search the scriptures. Some of them had been Muslims. Some were Catholics. They began to study the scriptures. They knew that those systems weren't right, and they looked into the Word of God. And what do you know? A bunch of high school students came up with the New Testament pattern. You know why? Because they wanted to obey it. They were ready. They were willing to follow God. Wherever the light shone, they said, that's what they want. So they started looking for one like that. As an angel said, you stay here and pray and we'll start stomping around downtown and find a place. They had to find one in the downtown core. They didn't have transportation. And they went to one place and said, we want to talk to your elders. Well, we don't have elders. We have a board of deacons. Well, sorry, we'll see you later. You're not according to the Bible. And they went to the next place. And they kept asking the elders questions until finally they came to this little assembly. And they said, well, we like your answers. We'll come here. We'll be back tonight. They didn't tell them there were 15 other young people. They all traipsed in Sunday night and said, well, now teach us the Bible. One of the daughters of one of the elders came to them and said, don't come here. We've got lots of problems. They looked kind of shocked. They said, well, we got lots of problems too. But you're trying to find the answers in the Bible, aren't you? Well, yes. Well, we'll bring our problems and we'll find our answers together. How's that? God's able to do this, you know. And I think it's a wonderful thing. It's a confirmation to us that it isn't some fabrication out of the minds of a few men back in the 1800s, but we are following what we believe to be the Word of God. The question is not whether we're assemblies. An assembly is just a bunch of people together. The mob at Ephesus was called an assembly. The question is, are we New Testament assemblies? Do we take the Word of God as our final authority? Now, this is a very solemn matter, brethren, this matter of rejecting light. A.W. Tozer wrote, these are the words of the Savior, when the light that is in thee turns to darkness. How great is that darkness? There are two kinds of darkness, he writes, according to the Lord. There is the darkness of the heathen, where there was never any light. The second kind is more intense, the darkness that follows rejected light. This is not the darkness of a man in the night waiting for the dawn. There's hope for him. It is the darkness of the man who has fled from the sunup and is hiding in a moral cave, refusing to come out where the light can get him. We have to be real careful about rejecting light that has been given to us. Well, let me tell you then how these first New Testament believers gathered. Well, first of all, they were the bride. And so they met not out of obligation, but out of love for the bridegroom. This was their drawing together. They would have no one take his place. They reserved for him the central place. And they gathered simply about him. They knew that the man-woman relationship in the church was a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his people, and so that there would be no representative or authoritative or leadership role for the women, because it would be an act of blasphemy, suggesting that the church is superior to Christ. And they were careful about that. They were the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And so they met according to the authority of the Word of God. They stood for something. And brethren, if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. We need to once again reaffirm the truth of God. And not be afraid. Not try and sneak up on people with it. They can take it. If they want the light, if they're coming into the light, give them the light. The full, unadulterated light of the Word of God. It's good for them. It's salutary. Over and over again we read of wholesome doctrine. Healthy. It's healthy for us to step into the light. They studied the book. They obeyed the book. They taught the book. They lived the book, and they contended for it. Now, you don't have to be contentious. You don't have to be argumentative, litigious, but to stand for the truth of God. They were the body of Christ, thirdly. So they looked along to the head for their nourishment, to meet all of their needs. It changed their attitude. That when they came, they didn't come to get. They came to give. They knew they were a body, and that there's not one part in the body that is designed to get. Every part of the body functions for the well-being of the rest of the body. The heart doesn't pump blood for the heart, and the lungs don't breathe for the lungs, and the appendix doesn't produce for the appendix. Every part of the body is there ministering all the time, giving, 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 not coming to give, but giving. And how do they give? Out of their own resources? No. As the head ministers to every part of the body, then every part of the body ministers to the well-being of the whole body. They were the family of God. So they received all whom the Father had received. And they wouldn't take any names that would cause division among the body. They gathered alone in the name of the Lord Jesus. It was in that name they preached. It was in that name they baptized. It was by that name that they disciplined in the church. It was around that name that they gathered. No wonder they were known as Christians, Christ ones. Because they were a family, they treated the elders as fathers. They entreated them as fathers. Not accusing them, not criticizing, not seeking to depose them. They treated them as fathers and honored them as such. They treated the older women as mothers, and they honored them as such. They treated the young men as brothers and as sons, and they treated the young women as sisters, and the young men would do well to remember that on their date, as sisters and as daughters. And then they were the field, God's husbandry, and so they sought to be fruitful for God. They weren't interested in fame and fortune. They're interested in fruit for God. And God looked down and saw a moral wilderness, but here and there he saw little fields that were being harvested, carefully tended to produce fruit for the glory of God. They didn't use tricks and gimmicks. They used the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, knowing that only God could give the increase. They were the building, God's building. And so they worked carefully according to the blueprint, using only living stones and taking all their measurements from the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus himself. They were the chaste virgin. And so they lived holy lives, keeping themselves pure, abhorring that which was evil. They were naive concerning evil, says the scripture, simple regarding evil, and wise concerning the good. They stayed away from the dubious pleasures of the pagan world. They found all their pleasure in their beloved. And how did they keep themselves pure? The hope of the rapture. He that hath this hope in him purified himself, even as he is pure. They were the temple of God. So they willingly lived in the place of sacrifice, and they tore every idol out that dared to set itself up in the temple of the living God. They were the flock with its under-shepherds. And so they submitted to the elders, who made sure they were properly fed and led, and who watched out for wolves, who loved sheep too, for dinner. They watched out for the robbers, who take things by violence, and the thieves, who take things by stealth, and for strangers, who speak not with the shepherd's voice, and for hirelings, who serve but not with the shepherd's heart. Now let's look to the early part of Acts, and let's see why they met as they did. Really, the question that was given to us. It seems, as we read through the section, that all of the emphasis is being placed on the last phrase in the last verse, the adding to the church part. But perhaps we noticed one very significant little word. It's the word "and." Did you notice that as we read it? And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon everyone, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men. And they continued daily with one accord, and breaking bread from house to house, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Well, you can't start at the end, brethren. You've got to start at the beginning. It's a chain reaction. Now, I suppose you can live a long and fruitful life and die without ever knowing this, but the experts call this polysyndeton. The use of the word and at the beginning of clauses, one after the other, to show the import, the effect of the connection. That these things follow one another. Well, where does the chain break down, brethren? We can't start at the end and speak about adding to the church unless we discover the basis of that. Notice the first word we read in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word. We really started at the climax of the story. When was then? Well, then was when the believers had been obedient to the word of the Lord, had gathered together and waited on God, not rushing out to do their own will, but waited on God to fulfill his will in their lives. When they were spirit-filled, not acting in the energy of the flesh. When they were united, look at verse 1, with one accord. Verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11. They were together in this thing. There was unity of purpose and mission. And then, fourthly, when they were fearless and faithful in preaching the word of God. I think you, brethren, will be interested in seeing how Peter preached. He preached personally. You'll notice as you read through his message, ye men of Judea, verse 14, ye men of Israel, verse 22, men and brethren, verse 29, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't speaking theoretical niceties. He was dealing with real people, and they knew that. And they responded in kind and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Yeah, I think sometimes we preach fact as if it were fiction, dry and academic, and we're not preaching to people. We're giving a dissertation, preaching over their head. We need to face people where they are and preach to them. Love souls for Christ and speak to their hearts from heart to heart. It was personal. And then it was pointed. It was to the conscience. That's where he was aiming. He was aiming to touch their conscience. He was preaching to them so that there might be a response in their heart. Not, nice message, preacher, I really enjoyed it. You shouldn't have enjoyed it. It wasn't intended to be enjoyed. It was intended to convict. And then he preached powerfully because he had a good knowledge of the Word of God. He reached back into Joel and then into the Psalms. And he took the truth of the New Testament and he wove them together for a stated purpose, not to show off, but to present irrefutable evidence for the reality of Christ. He preached Christ. Oh, listen, brethren, that's what we need. We are not presenting a creed, a code of ethics, a religion. We are introducing men and women to a person. That's who will save them. The church doesn't save. Christ saves. And then he preached practically. He preached to a decision. And when he got to the end of it, their response was, what shall we do? What shall we do? That's what we ought to preach for, a response in the hearts of people. And we read in verse 41, they gladly received his word. Now some of the modern commentators object to the word gladly. They say it's not there in the best manuscripts. But I'd like to suggest to you that the word used here is a word that means to receive fully. And so if you want to change that a little and want to say that they fully receive the word, I won't break fellowship with you. Well, I think it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? They didn't pick and choose and say, well, that's a nice thought. Who is the word? It's Christ. And you can't dissect him and say, well, I'll take this bit, but that's a little unpalatable, thank you. I'll just leave that for a while. They embrace the truth. And that's what we need to see. Not conceding a point. We're not interested in that. We're not interested in idle curiosity. That the philosophy of Christ is a better philosophy than the world's philosophy. They are to embrace the truth of God. And so these people did it. They fully received the word. And they were baptized. Instant obedience. Is that what God wants? Then that's what I want. I'm afraid we have a lot of sort of half-baked Christians around these days. I'm not sure just what happened to them. Whatever it was, they're looking for other experiences later in life that should have occurred when they met Christ in the first place. There should be a drastic change. And if we don't preach sin and its repulsiveness, we can't expect them to turn from it. If we don't preach Christ in the wonders of his person, we can't expect them to embrace him. If it's simply some sort of mental assent, a creedal response, check, 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 check. My friend, you could just about take 90% of the creed of the Catholic Church and say check, 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 right? But it doesn't change your life until you come into vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. We read that they continued steadfastly. They were continuing. This word, proskaktero, occurs 6 times in the book of Acts. It's a real change for them. They're committing themselves to something now, aren't they? And I think people ought to realize that. That this isn't like receiving Christ as your Savior, isn't like taking on a hobby. This is a new life entirely, and it will affect your bank balance and your sense of humor and how you treat your dog and how you drive your car, or should. It will affect every area of your life. They continued steadfastly, a real change. I tell you, brethren, my little heart's full. I've just returned from a place way up in northern Ontario, Timmins, 500 miles due north of Toronto. It's a mining community, 50,000 people. 7 years ago, there were 8 or 10 old people in a little rundown ramshackle building. They cried out to God to do something. And a young couple came back who had grown up in Timmins, young Laura and his wife. And they began to witness for the Lord and show the love of Christ, have people into their homes. They didn't make excuses like, oh, well, we can't get anybody out to this rundown building. Just a bunch of old folks anyway, geriatric ward, who'd ever want to come here? They weren't attracting people to the old folks at the assembly. They were calling people to Christ. Well, that assembly has grown 10 times or more, I suppose, in the last 7 years, or maybe 140, 150 in fellowship. And it's just a thrill. I want to tell you, they're turning the town upside down. The big liberal United Church there was a young couple. Actually, the fellow had been Catholic and converted to the United Church to marry his wife. And he got sick and tired of arguing with the Sunday school teacher about whether Jonah was a real person and Adam and all the rest. And so they wanted to go someplace where the Bible was taught. And the liberals at the United Church spoke so badly about the chapel, they figured it must be a good place to go. So they did. And the first time they heard the gospel, they both got saved. And they got people praying for these folks over the United Church. Her mother was an elder in the church there, and she was one of the first ones to get saved. And then her father. Then the pastor, the minister, got saved. And the presbytery came in and turfed him out. And they sent a young liberal from a seminary, and he got saved too. So they said to the presbytery, listen, we've got a whole year to replace our man, right? Yeah. Well, just leave us alone for a while. So they had the elders from the assembly come over and preach the gospel at the United Church. I was there at a baptism. Four of the elders from the United Church got baptized. There must have been 50 people from the church in the assembly there that night. They have an elder, a lawyer's Bible study, 7 o'clock every Monday morning. 7 lawyers, chief crown attorney, and one of the other senior crowns, and the federal prosecutor, and a number of others. You might pray for a man named Justin, who's not far from the kingdom, a young Catholic lawyer who attends every week, 7 o'clock in the morning. He knows he needs to get saved, but he's just not sure he can pay the price. He's the priest's right-hand man, does all the layman's readings in the Catholic Church. His mother is the head of the Catholic Women's League in Timmins, and you might pray for Justin. I was out for dinner with one of the doctors in town. He's obstetrics and gynecology, and he said, you know, the first thing we do as soon as a baby's born, I say, now I'd like to pray with you. And he commits the parents and the baby to the Lord. The chiropractor in town, Tony Martin, saved out of the Catholic Church just 3 or 4 years ago, now meeting with the elders. I mean, this guy is, he's passed most Christians in the first 4 years of his life. And everybody knows when you go to Tony Martin, as soon as he gets you prone, he doesn't just work on your body. He works on your spirit, too. There's a fellow named Jack McLaughlin. Just got saved. I was at his baptism. He owned a big business there in town, had 100 employees or so. When he got saved, he wrestled for about 5 years because he knew what it would cost him. And he couldn't stand it in the gospel meeting. He'd get up and walk to the back and pace back and forth at the back. He couldn't sit still. And finally he succumbed. He gave in. The best thing that God ever does for a man is when he defeats him. And he defeated Jack McLaughlin. And Jack gave up, and he knew what it was going to cost him. First day, next day, goes in, called all his employees together. This place belongs to God now. I got saved yesterday. All the girly magazines, all the pinups, the foul language, out the door. God is here now, fellas. He had a $30,000 liquor cabinet. Nobody told him what to do with it. All went down the drain. In fact, he had his unsaved family over at Christmas, as well as this young couple that had first been saved. His niece and nephew had been praying for him. And he bought some of this sparkling grape juice, you know, the stuff with the gold foil and the whole bit. And so when he came over New Year's over to his nieces, well, she had some of that too. He says, listen, I've been thinking since Christmas, this is just the imitation of the world, isn't it? We don't need that stuff. Nobody told him this. But, you know, these people are making such an impact in that community. They'll have a banquet, which is just really a gospel meeting with dinner. And they'll pack out the biggest ballroom in Timmins. Over 500 people. They can't get any more in. The Christians come and just stand. They don't eat. There's no place to eat. What are they doing? Continuing steadfastly. That's all. Preach the word of God. Even at the baptism, the elder who was baptizing these folks, he said, now we let the sisters give a word of testimony. It's on the basis of that they're going to be baptized. But I want to make it perfectly clear that we believe at this chapel that no women are to take responsible roles in the church. And what they're doing, they're acting individually and not as a representative. We want you to understand that right here, standing in the baptistry. They make it perfectly clear that the word of God is perfectly clear. And they just stand with the word of God. Oh, it's a thrill to see. I wish I could spend more time telling you about what God is doing, not just in Timmins, but all up through the north. You know, there's a place called Moose Factory Island. I suppose you never see travel brochures for the place. It's in James Bay, a functioning assembly, 130 Cree Indians, remembering the Lord and being a testimony there. And I was speaking to the court counselor there, who was saying, you know, when one of these Indians comes before the judge for some crime, and there's all kinds of crime up there, and he says, well, I've reformed. The judge says, I've heard that before. But if he says, I'm saved and I'm going to the chapel, he says, well, now that's something. That's the only thing that'll save you from anything around here, fellow. Marvelous, isn't it? Marvelous. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, a new authority. The apostles' teaching, and that's our second study after coffee. What we need is not so much Bible-believing churches. We need that, but we need Bible-living churches, don't we? People who live it. People who live it. And then fellowship, a new society. This wasn't relationship so much. This was fellowship. Now, you'll have relationships in the world, but you don't have your fellowship there. Your fellowship is with the people of God. Breaking of bread, a new ordinance. Some suggest that this simply means that they continued steadfastly having breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Well, I suppose they did that too. I suppose they did that too. But I don't think that's what's talked about here. Four times over, we have the definite article. It is the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And they continued steadfastly in the prayers, a new resource. Why was it a new resource? Had they not always had prayer? Well, yes. But now it was to the Father they were praying. And it was in the name of the Son that they were praying. And it was by the indwelling Spirit's help that they were praying. Unified prayer. What a wonderful power it is. Well, finally we get to the question, why did they meet like this? It was a natural outflow of the four great events that occur in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2. The apostles' teaching, well, because the Lord had laid the foundation of apostleship, hadn't he? We read, first of all, of the apostles in chapter 1 and verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The foundation was the laying of the apostolic truth, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It was a natural thing that they should gather for the apostles' teaching, that is, the teaching committed to the apostles by Christ. And then it was a natural thing for fellowship because of the Great Commission that bound them together with a common purpose, a common life, a common goal, a common home. It was natural that they should meet together for the breaking of bread because they had an exalted and absent Lord now, and they didn't want to forget him. He had been crucified, and they wanted to declare that to the world. But he was coming back, and they didn't want to forget that either. And then prayers, because of the coming of the Spirit of adoption who was within them now, crying, Abba, Father, and helping their infirmities. Well, what can we expect to be the result? Verse 43, fear came upon every soul. And verse 47, favor with all the people. Dear brethren, we should expect that the rulers, the cosmos, the world system should reject us because we are a threat to their society. This is a new society established on new laws. We ought to expect that. But we ought not to expect the common people to ignore us. And the Lord Jesus was here. The rulers rejected him, but the common people heard him gladly. The sad day in Christianity, sorry shape when the leaders tolerate us because we are no threat, and the common people ignore us because we have no reality. And then verses 44 and 45, community and compassion concerning their possessions. An open heart led to open hands. When your soul gets converted, your pocketbook gets inverted. There was no need for appeals. It was out of love. It was not out of the size of their bank account. It was out of the enlarging of their hearts, their love for Christ. And 1 Corinthians 13, if it tells us anything, it tells us that there's only one fitting motive for any service, including giving. And that's not need. It's love for Christ. Anything else is short of God's standard. Now, this is not communism. At least it's not dialectic, materialistic communism. Leninist, Marxist communism. Because in that system, what's yours is mine. But in this, what's mine is yours. Peter could say to Ananias and Sapphira, well, you had it, wasn't it yours? There was no compulsion. But they just naturally did this. Open hearts lead to open hands. And then in verse 46, public unity and private hospitality. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple. It was obvious to the passers-by, to the casual looker, that these people had a unity now. Not the school of the Pharisees and the school of the scribes and the school of the Herodians and the school of the Sadducees. They were gathered around the one person. They had the mind of Christ. They were unified. And also private hospitality. Open hearts led to open homes. Verse 47, glory for God and growth for the church. Open hearts led to an open heaven. And God looked down in favor upon them. I fear sometimes, brethren, God can't trust us with baby lambs. You'd like to give us more? Do you not think that in your city there are people like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch and the woman at the well? Just right? Longing after God? Do you think everybody's hardened? I don't think so. They're there. But can God trust us with them? They praised God. They gave God the glory in it all. And oh, brethren, we've got to be careful about giving God the glory. Is this what we want? Then we shall have to gather simply around the person of Christ. No distractions. We'll have to gather scripturally around the Word of God. We'll have to gather steadfastly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, dropping in on the assembly when it fits into our busy schedule. We'll have to gather spiritually, separation from the world, living holy lives. And we'll have to gather sacrificially. It'll cost you, brother. Sister, it'll cost you. But oh, it's worth it. To give God all the glory. To see the salvation of precious souls. The establishment of New Testament churches. This is why they met as they did. Not out of some sense of order. Some say it was a natural result of what God had done in their lives. They wanted to meet around Christ. They didn't want any other distractions. They wanted to give the Spirit of God full sway, full liberty in their midst. They wanted to be obedient to the world. They weren't looking for fine print and excuses and distorting the Scripture to get their own way. They wanted His way. And so we have these great verses that speak to us of the tremendous impact that they had on the society of their day. The book is still true, brethren. The Lord is still able. The Spirit is still ready. He's looking for people like you and me who will let Him do His mighty work through us for His glory. Now shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, our Father, Thou shouldst have left us in the dark. We deserve the blackness of darkness forever. But our blessed Lord Jesus, who was the light of life, willingly subjected Himself to all the horrors of that great darkness at Calvary, that we might not only be the children of light, but walk in the light as He is in the light. We know that the light exposes us, and we're uncomfortable with that. But it also reveals Christ and draws us to Him. Father, help us now. We sometimes resist the light that shines to our hearts. It's not easy to pay the price, to confess we've been wrong, to stand for truths that are unpopular in the day in which we live. But we want to be loyal to Christ. We want to be obedient to thy word. We want to have an ungrieved spirit. We don't want to manufacture results. We want the Lord to add to the church. We want the Lord to build the house. We thank thee for laying out for us this wonderful pattern and showing us how simply we gather around our Savior. We love him who first loved us, and we want to manifest that love by being obedient to his word. Help us to do that, we pray. And as we converse together now, bless our time together. May it be profitable and helpful and encouraging to us all. We give thee thanks for the hands that have prepared this little refreshment. We receive it as from thy hand, and know that thou dost see it as a gift to thyself. We give thee our thanks. In the Savior's matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ.